The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 6 to 16. Brethren, we have gifts differing according to the grace that has been given us, such as prophecy to be used according to the proportion of faith, or ministry in ministering, or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhorting, he who gives in simplicity, he who presides with carefulness, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without pretense. Hate what is evil. Hold to what is good. Love one another with fraternal charity, anticipating one another with honor. Be not slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation, persevering in prayer. Share the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of one mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but condescend to the lowly. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. At that time, a marriage took place at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now Jesus too was invited to the marriage, and also his disciples. And the wine having run short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "What wouldst thou have me do, woman? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the attendants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone water jars were placed there after the Jewish manner of purification, each holding 2 or 3 measures. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Draw out now and take to the chief steward." And they took it to him. Now when the chief steward had tasted the water after it had become wine, not knowing whence it was, though the attendants who had drawn the water knew, the chief steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at first sets forth the good wine, and when they have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This first of his signs Jesus worked at Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You may be aware that on the feast of Christmas, as you already know, there are 3 masses that the priest is privileged to offer. And each one of those masses commemorates a particular, or honors, and also renews a particular way in which the Word, remember what I told you the meaning of the Word is? That Word, the Word, it is God the Son. It's another word for the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And so each one of these masses honors and renews a way in which the Word, or God the Son, is born again. His presence, therefore, is extended. And so the Midnight Mass. That Mass commemorates, and in fact it is offered at the very moment that our Lord was born into the world and appeared to all men as a man. And so then that first Mass commemorates the birth of our Savior in the flesh. Then there is the second Mass. The first Mass is offered at midnight. The second Mass is offered at dawn. And so if you look in your missals, you will see Mass at dawn. And I believe the words begin, "Lux fulgebit," a light will shine. Well, that Mass commemorates the birth of the Word, not in the flesh, but through His birth in the world in the flesh. That Mass commemorates the birth of God the Son in every individual heart through sanctifying grace, which brings along with it what we call uncreated grace, or the presence of God in His substance in every soul, especially those who receive Holy Communion on Christmas Day. And then there is the third Mass, the one, incidentally, that is repeated, that formulary is repeated over and over during the octave of the Nativity. In a way, it is the most beautiful of all of the Masses. Puer natus est nobis, et filius datus est nobis, it begins. A child is born to us, a son is given to us. And that Mass is the most hidden, it is the most mysterious. It is the most, in a way, obscure. It is the most mystical. It is the Mass which commemorates this third way in which the Word is born, by way of this, what we call, eternal generation of the Son proceeding from the Father, just as it exists in heaven, in the life of the Holy Trinity. And what is so beautiful about that Mass of Christmas is this, that particular one, that life of the Trinity, especially that life which centers in upon the procession of God the Son from the bosom of God the Father, the birth of the Word from the heart of the Father, which is an act that is eternal, never stops, it goes on always. That birth of the Word continues on, it will be forever. And what is especially touching is that that birth, that Trinitarian life, goes on inside of you if you are in a state of grace. The Trinity rests in you, not as a static, as it were, entity, but as a living dynamic force, as a life which thrives and throbs and continues to, as it were, propagate. That life is fruitful inside your immortal soul, so that the triune God then becomes so small as to live inside of you, and that that Trinitarian existence, that life, continues on. God the Son is being born inside of you. Now, one thing you should know is this. Do you know the Christmas story, which consists of these three births, as it were, of God the Son, is commemorated at every single Mass that a priest offers? And do you know when? Just before the priest leaves the altar. You know, the priest says a prayer to the Holy Trinity, asking that the sacrifice that he has offered be pleasing to God the Father. And then he says, "May Almighty God bless you." And he blesses the people. In fact, he gives the blessing which extends throughout the entire church through you. And then the priest turns and goes to what we call the horn of the altar, the gospel side. And he recites what is called the last gospel. Better put, it is really the first gospel, or the beginning of the Gospel of St. John, called the prologue. And in fact, it is a great poem which St. John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That prologue commemorates the threefold birth of the Word. The birth in the flesh, the birth in human hearts, the birth from the bosom of the Father. Every time then you hear the priest read that last gospel, always think of Christmas, because that's what it is. It renews the mystery of the Nativity in these threefold words, threefold ways. And it should, as it were, move you all the more when you hear the priest says, "Et verbum caro factum est," and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. It should give you all the more reason to make that act of genuflection with the priest with great faith and great love of God, who has been so good to us as to come among us, to be one with us, for the purpose of living inside of us, to be that intimate and close. Well, this threefold birth has also a threefold manifestation, a threefold, as it were, showing of itself. And this Mass, called the second Sunday after the Epiphany, in a way is a conclusion of what we can call that manifestation. And it all begins on January 6th. Do you know that it is believed by the greatest of scripture scholars that on January 6th is the very day that took place the coming of the three wise men to our Lord? And so we have a feast in that honor. You know the story. These astrologers who came from the east, who were familiar with the Hebrew prophecies, who had read many of the prophecies of the pagan nations as well, realized that something great was going to happen. And so they were moved to look up to the sky and saw a star that was moving toward the west. And by what we call a grace of attraction that was inside that miraculous star, these three men felt, as it were, an impulse to follow it. It was their vocation to be the symbol of all of humanity that was called to come to see the Savior as an infant. And they were to take our place, to adore our Lord in the stable at Bethlehem. And so they followed this star to the west. And you know the rest of the story. They went to Herod and asked him where the divine infant was. And Herod, through the use of the Hebrew priests and scribes, told them it was Bethlehem. And so they went to Bethlehem and found the holy infant. And it says that when they saw the infant Jesus for the first time, it says that they were filled with great joy. And I'm sure that they didn't know why, until they laid eyes upon him. And it says that they gave the holy infant the three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold symbolizing kingship, because they knew that this holy infant, even though he was so poor, was really a king, was destined to rule. And so they gave him gold, honoring his kingship. And they gave him incense. Incense, you know, is reserved exclusively for divine worship. And so by this gift of incense, they recognized that our blessed Lord was truly God, who came from heaven. And then they gave him myrrh, an unguent, a type of, as it were, oil, which was used to coat the bodies of the dead. The reason is because they had no process in those days of embalming. And so corruption took place quickly in a dead body, and the smell of putrefaction was great. That's the reason why burial took place so quickly after death. And so in order to help preserve the body and to eliminate the stench of a dead body, they would coat this body in myrrh. What does that tell us? That somehow they recognized the importance of the death of this child, that it would be, as St. Simeon says, for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. The tradition holds that the Blessed Virgin took these three gifts and gave the gold to the poor, gave the incense to the temple to be used in the worship of God, and kept the myrrh. And when our Lord was taken down from the cross, the Blessed Virgin took the myrrh and anointed our Lord's body and thought of those three men who had made the first act of adoration of our blessed Lord as God. Well, that is not the only thing that happened on that day. There are two other things that happened, but much later on in our Lord's life. It is important for you to remember something I told you a long time ago. Some think that the only way in which God speaks is by his words. And so they hear the words of the gospel and they say, oh, Jesus speaks to me now. This is not the only way. And in fact, many times it is not the most important way. Certainly, it is not the most frequent way that our Lord speaks. When God speaks to you, do you hear words in the course of your day? And yet, I suggest to you that there is not one moment of a day that you live in which God does not speak. God is always speaking. He speaks to you from the inspirations of the Holy Spirit, which is inside of you. He speaks to you through the mediation of angels who suggest to you divine thoughts. He speaks to you through the outside world, through the events that are sent in your life. He speaks to you through the signs and symbols that are given to you by other people, sometimes by things, by moments, by changes that take place. Sometimes it says that he speaks to you in joys and he shouts at you in sorrow, in pain, in sickness. It's as if he's yelling in your ear in moments of death. God is always speaking through signs and symbols. And by the way, isn't that what our Lord's death is? Is it not a sign and a symbol of what went on inside his divine heart? Are not the sacraments the most potent ways in which God talks to us? Are they not signs? Is not a sacrament a sign instituted by Christ to give grace? When you go to confession and you tell your sins to the priest, are you not telling them to God? Does not God speak to you through the words of the priest, which are symbols of forgiveness? I absolve you from your sins. I forgive you. When you go to tell your sins to the priest in confession, remember, it is God who tells you, I forgive you for what you have done to hurt me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And the sign of the cross that is made over you, is that not a sign of divine protection? Does God not speak to you? Does he not tell you of his care, of his concern, of his compassion, of his desire to strengthen you in the trials that he sends you in order that you may grow in merit, so that your reward in heaven may be greater? Are these not all ways in which God speaks? I tell you that your ears are closed, that you have become deaf. The reason is because we are all insensitive to the very subtle ways in which our best friend talks to us. Many times he whispers so low that no one can hear unless he listens very carefully. When he listens, then he hears. When he is quiet, then he hears the voice of God talking from the innermost depth of his soul. Sometimes the greatest grace of a life is learned and heard in a moment of silence when no one else is around. Sometimes by a symbol, by a word. For myself, it has happened many, many times. Some of the greatest graces of my own life have come in a sign. Well, it is exactly the same way in the Gospels. When our Lord speaks, he speaks in signs most of the times in the Gospel. On this day that our Lord called these three men from the east to be a sign for all of humanity, all non-Jews. His birth in Bethlehem on the night, Christmas night, was meant to be for all the Jews. But he had reserved a special night for you and me, the night which we call Little Christmas. It's our Christmas, the day in which all the Gentile nations acknowledged our Savior. And much later on in our Lord's life, he reserved that very day for another event to take place. And that was also commemorated on that same day. And in fact, on the octave day of the Epiphany, there is a commemoration of it. It is called the Day of the Baptism of the Savior, the day that our Lord walked into the River Jordan, not so that the waters could part as they parted for Moses, but rather that the waters could, as it were, envelop him, touch his body. And so, by touching the body of God, all water could be made sacred and made valid matter for the sacrament of baptism. All water is holy because it touched the body of our Lord. You remember how many people who touched our Lord, even touched his clothing, were cured of their sickness, given the gift of faith, the gift of hope. Everything that touches our Lord's body is made clean and holy because his body is so pure. It belongs to God. And so when water touched his body, it became ready to become the means by which the sacrament of baptism could be given to us. And there is a third manifestation. A third, what we call Epiphany. And by the way, in the East, the church in the East calls this feast the Feast of the Theophany, the manifestation of God. This third event that took place is commemorated on this very day, although it took place on January 6th later on in our Lord's life. And this all for a purpose. Our Lord reserved this day for these three events. That third event was the marriage feast at Cana, when our Lord changed water into wine. Do you know the prayer, the Hail, Holy Queen? We all say it, don't we, after the Mass. How does it end? Turn then, we ask the Blessed Virgin, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. We ask the Blessed Virgin in that prayer to show us the fruit of her womb, to show us her divine Son. Well, I suggest to you that on January 6th, that's precisely what the Blessed Virgin does. She opens and closes these epiphanies. And so on January 6th, it was the Blessed Virgin who showed the divine infant to the Magi. And by, as it were, the Blessed Virgin holding out the Holy Child to these three men, they recognized our Lord as God. And she closes this epiphany with exactly the same thing. It is she who moves our Lord to show himself to the rest of the world, to show he is truly God by making water into wine and by, as it were, manifesting his glory. In the first epiphany, we are given the gift of faith. In the second, we are given the gift of hope. And the third, we are given the gift of love. And I want to tell you why and how. The first epiphany is simple to understand, isn't it? By, as it were, this grace of attraction that these three wise men had, they were led by their star. I would call it the star of their vocation. They were led to see the Holy Child. And by it, they were given the gift of faith. They were given the gift of believing that this is truly the Son of God. And it says in the beautiful gospel that seeing our Lord, they fell down. Imagine these three men, pagans, and seeing the Holy Infant, they fell down and adored him. That's precisely what you do when you come to Holy Communion. You fall on your knees and you adore our Lord who comes inside of you, there to be close to you, to console you. Why did our Lord reserve this day for this second manifestation? Was it only to encourage us and to tell us that every man has a mission in life? Each one of you has been given a vocation. Some perhaps have missed it. And if you have missed your vocation, you will never be happy. Never as fully happy as you could be. It is supremely important for you, those of you especially who have not yet come to your vocation, that you pray every day, pray faithfully, pray perseveringly, that God will make the star of your vocation, whatever it may be, very clear, just as clear as it was to those three wise men, so that you be led to your destiny, to your mission, I suggest to you, once you have discovered your mission in life, once you know why you have been created to live in the way you have, once you understand, once you see the thread of your life, once you see why it has unrolled the way it is, there is no man that will be able to take away the happiness that you will be given. God does not want you to be unhappy in this life. No matter how many crosses and sufferings that you have been given, only for the sake of sharing in our Lord's passion, not one of those is meant to make you sad, meant to make you unhappy or to discourage you. If you are sad and discouraged, it is only because you are blind. You are meant to be happy in this life and to be even happier in heaven. This life is meant to be a prelude, a preparation for a great and eternal joy. But in this life, you are meant to work it out, but in great peace and in happiness. And that's why our Lord came on earth, not to make you sad and to continue your misery, but to make you happy. And the Christian faith is nothing other than the road to happiness. And in possessing it, you are given great serenity and great peace. If you are not happy, it is because you have not reached your destiny. You have not reached your mission. Pray the Lord of the harvest, as it were, that he make what is inside of you fruitful. The seed of a vocation, no matter what it may be, is meant to, as it were, flower up inside of you in order that it may, as it were, fulfill you and fulfill your human nature. To make you, as it were, very rewarded in this life. That's the purpose of a vocation. And secondly, it is meant to be the channel by which you go to heaven. Every path to heaven is different, even though it leads to one goal. The path, as it were, up Mount Carmel, St. John of the Cross calls it. Even though paths are straight and some are crooked, each path leads to its end. And each path, as it were, is meant to be the channel by way you live out this life and through which you go to heaven. That is what is taught to you by this gift of the Epiphany, or this feast of the Epiphany. The lesson for you is that you have been given a mission, a destiny, the purpose or the destiny, the vocation of these three astrologers. Was to be a symbol for the whole world. What a great vocation that was, wasn't it? Well, your vocation isn't like that. But it is nonetheless real and very important, because I suggest to you that not only is your own salvation very much dependent upon it, but also the salvation of other people, their holiness, their goodness, their merit is in a way dependent on whether or not you fulfill your destiny. If you have not, other people will suffer. This is the great, as it were, plan of providence, that our lives, as it were, are enmeshed one inside another. If a man does not become a priest when God wants him to be, there will be souls, perhaps, who will be lost partially because of it. There will be souls who will perhaps miss the gift of an absolution that this man is meant to give. If you who are destined to be parents and do not become that, you will thwart the providence of God, and there will be souls that many less who have been meant by God to adore him for eternity and to be happy. If you do not fulfill your vocation well as parents, then you will be responsible for the destruction of your children, perhaps an even worse crime, an even worse thwarting of the providence of God, which disposes all things strongly and yet sweetly. That's what is taught to you by this first Epiphany. Then there is this other one. And so you are given then by this first one the gift of faith, to know that God cares about you and about every detail of your life. Now the second one. Our Lord had this second Epiphany to give us hope. Why? Did our Lord have to go into the River Jordan? What was the baptism of St. John the Baptist? It was nothing but a symbol of repentance, of sorrow, Our Lord had nothing to be sorry for, nor did he have anything to repent over. He was goodness itself. I am the life, our Lord says. But our Lord, because he is the representative of the human race, he is our head, walks into the River Jordan in order to take our place, in order, as it were, to purify the whole human race by what he was preparing in that water, in the sacrament of baptism, and to do penance for our sins when we would not. He was sorry when we are not sorry. And so, St. John the Baptist, who sees the goodness of our Lord, is afraid to baptize him. "It is I who should be baptized by you," says St. John. No, let this be done in order that we may fulfill all justice, all holiness. And so the spiritual writers say that St. John took his shell and filled it with the water of this holy river, which had been the source of so much healing, so many miraculous cures, and trembled and poured the water over our Lord's head. St. John the Baptist had been given a revelation by the Holy Spirit. "When you see the dove over this head, know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God." And so the dove comes over our Lord's head, and then God the Father speaks. To whom does he speak? He speaks to our Lord, his Son. "You are my beloved Son, for doing penance for your people. I am pleased in you." I believe that St. John, and we know that St. John the Baptist, saw this miracle. But he was not the only one. There were a few other people who saw this, and they remembered, and they were given hope that someday their sins would be forgiven. Someday they would go to heaven. Someday our Lord would suffer and die and work out the consequences of that washing in the River Jordan. And so it says that on January 6th, he manifested his role as being a redeemer in order to purify us, in order to give us hope. Hope of redemption, hope of mercy over our worst sins. No matter how much a sinner you are, think of the baptism of our Savior, who was sorry for us, who purified us and gave us hope of redemption through the sacrament of baptism. He manifested his mercy on January 6th. And by the way, our Lord received, in a manner of speaking, his last call from his Father to be a redeemer and a teacher, a forgiver of us, through the mediation of St. John the Baptist. Why, it was our Lord who received from the last of the greatest prophets, St. John, his mission to preach the gospel. And that's precisely what he did. And now, this third epiphany, this third manifestation. If you feel I'm going too long, don't worry. The next two Sundays, you'll get no sermon. So I'm going to make up for it today. This is the most beautiful of all the epiphanies. Do you know why? Because it takes place at a marriage feast. Remember the story I told you about the parable of the marriage feast, and how the man who throws the feast for his son is offended because of the man who does not have on a wedding garment? Well, this was a real feast. Apparently, the Blessed Virgin Mary was invited before our Lord. She took a trip from Nazareth. That's where she lived. She took a trip from Nazareth all by herself. By this time, St. Joseph had died. So she was a widow and living all by herself. And she wasn't afraid to go alone. Apparently, these were close family friends. So she went to Cana in Galilee, in the same region, to this home, and there they were celebrating, as it were, a feast. Evidently, our Lord was invited also. He met his mother there. But because our Lord was close friends with his apostles, he took them with him. I told you in the past, that's probably the reason why they ran out of wine. They probably didn't prepare enough for all these guests that showed up. And so, what we must admire, of course, in this feast is not so much and marvel at how much wine that was drunk, but we must admire, I think, above all things, first, the great discretion of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Have you ever been at a gathering of people and somebody makes what they call a faux pas, or a mistake, says the wrong thing? Have ever you been the one that has said the wrong thing with friends? I've done that many times. They say it's putting your foot in your mouth. Sometimes in great innocence you say the wrong thing and you offend people. People are always concerned, you see, about the priest who they expect to say the right thing. Sometimes he may say the wrong thing in innocence and people will get unnecessarily offended. Well, if it happens to a priest, it happens to all of you as well. Sometimes it is through perfect innocence. These people, of course, unwittingly did not have enough beverage. Wine, you see, is a very important thing. In those days, you see, people didn't drink much water because the water wasn't very pure. Wine was a pure beverage. Besides that, it made you feel good. It was a sign of friendship. Have a cup of wine. Be my friend. Let's drink together. We still do it. The Blessed Virgin, who saw the embarrassment of this couple, says nothing publicly, but it was clear that she evidently was aware of what had gone on before the rest of the guests even knew it. She, who probably abstained from wine, was watching what was happening to make sure that no one would feel bad. This is typical of the heart of a mother, and especially the heart of the Blessed Mother, the Mother of God, always concerned about our needs even before we know them. And so instead of going to the guests, "I'm sorry you ran out of wine," and embarrassing them, she goes to the one who can take care of it. And she makes no explanation before anyone else realizes it. With her great discretion and great sensitivity, she tells her son, "They have no wine." "What is this to me? I'm not ready to be a prophet. I have not yet begun my public life." And the Mother of God, who knew because of her insight into the mind of her son, she tells the stewards, the servants of the marriage feast, exactly what she tells each one of us: do whatever he tells you. And so, our Lord tells the people, "Fill the jars with water," and you know the rest of the story. Now, there is much more to this story than you may think. Most priests I have heard talk about the sacredness of marriage and how our Lord blessed it by coming to it, his regard for it. This is all very true. Our Lord did not have a reverence for the sacrament of matrimony. If he did not esteem it, he would not have gone. But this in itself was also a symbol, this third epiphany. And I want you to know that, because it will help you, I think, more than anything else. What is the marriage feast? It is meant for our Lord, and that's why he chose by his providence that this marriage should be on that day, the day that he manifested himself to these wise men, the day that he was baptized in the River Jordan. This day was meant to be a symbol, and this event was meant to be a sign of something else. The marriage feast is the sign of love, the sign of union between God and those whom he loves. There is no closer union in this life between two people than the union of matrimony. And this is a shadow a weak one, of exactly what happens between the soul and God. And so, our Lord goes there and uses a marriage feast to tell us something about his own marriage with you, the soul which is his bride. He is the bridegroom. You see, that marriage feast was really not, in a way, the marriage of those couple, that couple. It was really his marriage. He was sealing a new contract, a contract not of laws, a contract of love with matrimony. The matrimony of himself, who is the bridegroom, with souls who are his brides. That's why he was there. And why does he tell these stewards to fill these jars with water? He certainly could have just simply created wine out of nothing. Why water? There's a hint. You see, when the priests, after the credo of the Mass, and he offers the bread, what does he do then? He takes the chalice and wipes it once and puts the purificator over his thumb and rests the purificator against the stem of the chalice on the node. And then he takes wine and pours it into the cup without saying anything. And you know what he does next? Well, look in your missals if you don't know. He makes a sign of the cross over the water. O God, you who in a marvelous way created humanity, and in a much more wonderful way you restored it, grant that through the mingling of this water and wine, we may become partakers of his divinity, who has condescended to become a part of our humanity. And as he says those words, he places one drop of water in the wine. What's the water? You are the water. The water represents every single heart. And that water, when it is dropped into the wine, is dispersed, is scattered throughout. The water, in a way, becomes wine. It is completely absorbed by it. The water in those jars at that feast represents humanity. And what does our Lord do? He changes it into wine, the wine which is his blood, the wine which is his divinity. The union between you and God is so close that you become fused virtually as one. You become a sharer in his life, in his divine nature. You become like God. That's what this marriage feast is all about. And when that happened, this miracle, it was meant to be a symbol and a sign, a manifestation of God's love, of God's power, of God's excellence, and therefore of God's glory. And that's what this Epiphany is all about. Faith, hope, and charity. The star, the water, and the wine. This is a very, very beautiful and very, very symbolic feast. I would call it a feast more than just a Sunday Mass, because it completes the Feast of the Epiphany. What I want you to do during this Mass is to make an act of faith, an act of hope, and an act of love, because that's what our Lord has come to give you. And our Lord at this Mass, which completes this Feast of the Epiphany, comes to console you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to make you forge on, as it were, in this life. Don't become sad. Don't become, as it were, discouraged by the long road you have before you become happy. Don't. What does our Lord say? Not walk before yourselves. He says, walk before me and be perfect. King David says, my eyes are always on the Lord. You should have great confidence and a great desire to do that because of this Epiphany. This feast is meant for you, not so much for God. It is meant for you, to encourage you. be encouraged and have that great gift of faith, hope for the remission of your sins, and love. Love of our Lord's desire to be one with you. May God bless you.